Well, good morning once again, everyone. We are continuing again today in our series, The Super God-Man in the book of Mark. And I just want to briefly give you a quick summary where we've come so far. We're just about halfway. We're just actually kind of past halfway point. And continuing on this exciting series. So just as a summary, we've learned a lot of things, but just a few things. Jesus, who we are referring to as a super God-man, he's a son of God. He has authority and power over the spirit world, sickness, disease, ailments, death, the forces of nature. He can provide food for thousands of people with just a few loaves of bread and fish. Randy just referenced that earlier on today. Jesus, he gives sight to the blind. He makes the deaf hear and the lame leap, and he's opening the door of God's salvation to not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. Last week was a big, really big, important week. It was somewhat of a climax in the book of Mark, where we discover Jesus' true identity, the Messiah. In other words, the Savior of the world, the one who would save us from sin and death. And so this week, we notice a change in Mark's tone. Jesus is now referring to himself as the Son of Man, and he's reminding us that those who decide to follow him are going to experience suffering as well. In addition to that, we're also going to look at this strange passage. It's not just strange, but it's actually spectacular and miraculous. This passage that speaks about the transfiguration, and we're going to discover what that's all about. In addition to that, lastly, we're going to close by Jesus casting out yet another demon. In chapter 9. So with all that being said, let me just open us up in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you that you are the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the one who saves us from our sins. Lord, it's a privilege to study your word together. Thank you, Lord, for that privilege. May our hearts and minds be open to what you want to teach us today. And we just pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. So today we're primarily in chapter 9. We're only going to do the half the chapter of chapter 9, and we're also picking up where we left off. We didn't quite finish chapter 8 last week, and so we're just going to read the final closing verses of chapter 8 and then move into chapter 9. And so we ended with Jesus telling his disciples that the Son of Man, speaking about himself, is going to suffer, he's going to be rejected, and he's going to and be killed, but then on the third day be raised again. He just basically just plainly says that. And now Jesus, he explains what the road ahead looks like for those who want to follow him. And so we're in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. And I'm going to invite you to stand just out of respect, a symbol of our respect for God's word this morning, starting at verse 34 of Mark chapter 8, and then on to verse 38. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Yet what good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Amen. You may be seated. That's quite an amazing passage when you actually stop and think of it and read the words very slowly. I mean, we could probably just hang out here for a long time. It's a very strongly worded passage. And Jesus, he's not beating around the bush. He's being clear that following Jesus is not going to be easy. It's going to involve some suffering. And so one question when you read this passage, one question you might ask yourself is this, what does it mean to deny yourself when Jesus says that you must deny yourself? Well, I think it simply means that that God becomes the center of your life. God is number one in your life rather than your own selfish desires. God's will, his ways must be number one. God requires 100% commitment and putting him first in your life. Notice in verse 34 that Jesus is talking about taking up your cross. However, if you actually stop and think about it, Jesus hasn't died on the cross yet. And so at this point, the disciples maybe didn't fully grasp what Jesus was talking about because they didn't know what the future looked like. They didn't know that Jesus would have to die on the cross later on in the story. And in addition to that, the crowd probably didn't fully grasp what he was saying as well. But this is what it does tell us. It tells us that the super God man, the Son of Man, he knows what's in store for him. He knows the future. He knows that he's going to have to die a criminal's death on the cross, something that would have been extremely humiliating and just a barbaric way that someone could die. In either way, Jesus is reminding us, like the Son of Man must suffer, if we're going to follow Jesus too, we're going to suffer in different ways as well. Just as for your information, you should know this passage is written to encourage Christians being persecuted. And these are pretty strong words written to those who are being persecuted and wondering if they should maybe walk away from Jesus. And so they were reminded, much like we were reminded today, that even if we deny Jesus, even if we walked away from Jesus and we gained the whole world, it wouldn't be worth it because it wouldn't be enough to save our very souls. When I was a kid, my dad used to ask me, my brother and I, lots of questions. But the reason why he did that, he really challenged us to think for ourselves and think critically as young children. And I remember we would have been maybe 7, 8, or 9 years old, and my dad came into a room. Our sister would have probably just been a newborn, and he asked us a couple of questions about our sister. He says, Ryan and Aaron, that's my twin brother's name. He said, would you ever sell your sister? And I said, we said, oh, of course not. We would never sell our sister. He says, well, how about for $100? Thought to ourselves, no, of course not. She's our sister. I wouldn't do that. What about $1 million? Wow, $1 million sounds like a big number. No, of course not. We would never sell our sister. What about for all the money in the world? And I thought about it for a second. I said, you know what? I think I would because then we can buy her back for half the price. It's a good deal, you know. Now, I think to be honest, who knows what goes on in children's minds, but I think we missed the point. And I think the point here, the point of the lesson was that some things in life are priceless, and they are invaluable. In this case, Jesus is saying here that our soul and its eternal destiny is priceless. You can't put a value on it because no amount of money or gain in all of this world can pay or buy your way into heaven. And so this passage acts as a warning for us, for those of us who deny Jesus and reject him. The result is going to be a lost soul eternally separated from Jesus in hell, no matter how much you gain in this world. But for those of us who are willing to follow Jesus and the suffering that comes with it in this life, the result is eternal life with Jesus in heaven. You may have noticed during the intermission, the break, we were playing a song, a video by Toby Mac entitled Lose My Soul. And the chorus, some of the lines of the chorus, it was, I don't want to gain the whole world but lose my soul. And it's a really neat song. You should maybe check it out on YouTube or something if you missed it when you get home later on today. Moving on, notice in verse 38, this is a really, really significant statement that Jesus makes as well. He says, if anyone is ashamed of me, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of them. That's a pretty significant phrase. It makes me wonder, I've often thought, I kind of wonder, and this is just my own personal thinking, I kind of wonder if it's possible, if there is such a thing as a secret Christian. And what I mean by that is someone who's decided to follow Jesus, but they keep it a secret out of fear what others may think. Is there such a person? Or can you be a Christian and keep it a secret at the same time? Either way, I think it's a very, very crucial step in following Jesus to make it public. If you're going to follow Jesus, a crucial step is to make it public, not keep it to yourself. In fact, this is one of the reasons why people get baptized. One major reason why someone will get up into the baptismal tank and get baptized is to basically tell the world, listen, world, I'm not ashamed to follow Jesus. I'm making this a public decision. And that's why I think baptism is such an important thing for a new believer. And so if you have not gotten baptized yet and you have given your life to Christ, you have got to get in that tank. You have got to get baptized. You have to publicly declare your faith in Jesus. If you can't publicly declare your faith in Jesus in front of believers, How in the world are you going to do that in the world around us, in front of others? I have a missionary friend in Turkey. I won't say his name because this message is recorded. he'll often send me updates on his ministry in Turkey. And there was one update he sent, I don't know how many months ago, of his a new believer in his midst that he's in, that he's interacting with, who I think came from Muslim background. I'm not sure, but it's very likely it was. But anyways, on some of their identification cards, and I think this was the driver's license, they have their religious status labeled on their personal information card. And so after this young man came to faith in Jesus, he had an option. He could either keep his religious status the same and not rustle anybody's feathers or cause a stir, or he could change it. And he decided the latter. And so he made this big decision to change his personal identification card to read Christian under religious status, knowing very well that he was likely going to experience some persecution as a result in that area. And so if new believers in that part of the world can be bold in their faith in Jesus, and they're not afraid to be ashamed of Jesus in those circumstances, how much more should we be bold in our culture? Are you ashamed of Jesus? Am I ashamed of Jesus? Let's move on to Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." There are many passages and verses in Mark which are very straightforward to understand and grasp. This one is admittedly a little bit confusing for some. And so there's a variety of opinions as to what Jesus might be saying in this verse, and let me explain what some of those opinions are. Some might think Jesus here is referring to his second coming. And if that's the case, Jesus was mistaken because he obviously didn't come back in their lifetime. And so as a result, I don't think that's what Jesus was referring to in this verse. Other people might suggest that he was referring to his death and resurrection. That's what he meant by saying that the kingdom of God has come. Or maybe others might suggest, no, it was his ascension when he rose to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. Or others might say, no, it was the coming of the Holy Spirit when eventually the Holy Spirit came among the disciples. Others think he was simply referring to this transfiguration passage, which is about to follow this very verse, which is probably very likely. But, you know, honestly, I think it could be a combination of a number of these events and a number of these items. And I think they've already seen the kingdom of God come in power with all the amazing miracles they've seen Jesus perform. And then discovering his identity in the last chapter, they're going to witness the upcoming transfiguration in the following verses. And eventually they're going to see his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. There's all sorts of wonderful things taking place. But primarily, the common denominator in all these miraculous events is Jesus. And I think, in other words, I think the kingdom of God really has come in power, but in the person of Jesus. And we're going to see more as we continue on in Mark. So basically, I think Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God is here. It's because I'm here. And you're going to continue to see amazing, miraculous things as we continue to go. One of them being the very next passage of Transfiguration, verse 2 and following. Here we go, verse 2 to 8. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. And then he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. That might be a cool bleach name if you said, Transfiguration White or something, you know. I don't know. Verse 4, and there appeared before them Elijah and Moses who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Verse 6 is actually kind of humorous for me. He says, he did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Verse 7, then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly they looked around and they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. So this passage is, on one hand, it's, if you've never heard of this happening before, it's kind of strange. On the other hand, it's very spectacular. It's miraculous. It's amazing. I'm going to explain why in a bit. But first, when you read this passage, you might have a few questions. One of them being, who in the world is Moses and Elijah? Most of us will probably know. And more importantly, what in the world are they doing here? First of all, Moses was an extremely important leader in the Old Testament, who led the Israelites out of slavery from Egypt and during their time in the desert. Very important person in the Old Testament. Elijah was a very prominent and important prophet in the Old Testament. Okay, that's great. But what are they doing here? Now, you should know it was prophesied during the Messianic Age. In other words, when Jesus was going to be here, the Messiah, in Deuteronomy 18 and Malachi 4, that one would be sent like Moses around the time when the Messiah would come, and that Elijah would return in some way. And so as a result, their presence is likely a sign to the disciples that the Messianic Age is here. The Messiah is here. That Jesus is who he says he is, the Messiah or the Savior of the world. Let's continue on and dissect this passage a little bit more, or some ideas around this. The transfiguration was a sign from God, confirming everything Jesus had revealed about himself. Remember just the other week, after the feeding of the 4,000, the religious leaders came to Jesus asking for a sign, but Jesus wouldn't give any sign. I think this spectacular event is a sign from God to confirm that Jesus is who he says he is, that he has authority from God, and that we need to listen to him. Now, for your information, you should know that this transfiguration passage has some parallels with Exodus 24 and 34, where Moses ascends the mountain and to hear from God, followed by everyone being freaked out and not wanting to even talk with Moses after this event takes place. There's some parallels there, but it's just interesting to note that. Now, notice in verses 5 and 6 that Peter and the others who are present, they don't know what to do with themselves. They are frightened. And at least the other disciples have the wisdom to say nothing at all. Have you ever been in a social gathering and you just wanted so hard, you just wanted so hard just to fit in, but every time you opened up your mouth, you made things worse? I have certainly, for sure, have been there. But Peter is in that situation. He doesn't know what he's saying or why he's saying it. He's just so frightened and caught off guard with this spectacular event. Verse 7 might be the most important phrase in this passage, and it's a phrase that's spoken from God the Father about Jesus, and he says, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." In other words, everything Jesus has told you about himself is true. He is the Messiah. He's the Savior of the world, and there's no one like him, and you need to listen to him and obey him. So I think the biggest point we could take from this transfiguration passage is that this is a really spectacular sign that would have affirmed that Jesus is who he said he was. It's a sign that perhaps the religious leaders were looking for but didn't have the privilege to see. Okay, verse 9 is kind of the follow-up from all this. Verse 9 to 13, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." One question you might have when you read this passage is, why does Jesus want to keep this transfiguration a secret? I mean, after all, the religious leaders were just asking about it. Why don't we just go tell the world and be done with it? And then everyone can see that you really are who you say you are. Again, we see Jesus again and again, for whatever reason, he is wanting to reveal his identity on his own terms, in his own way, or else people are going to get the wrong idea. And I think, again, we come back to this idea. People think that Jesus, a lot of people think that Jesus is this Messiah character that's going to kick military butt. But that was not Jesus' mission. His mission was to save people from their from sin and death. Now he said keep it a secret for now, but he did want them to reveal this spectacular event, but after he rose from the dead, after he accomplished his mission. A note about Elijah, there's talk about Elijah in this follow-up discussion, and again, it was expected that Elijah would come before the Messiah to prepare the way. Jesus says that Elijah has already come, and although it's not written here, he's actually referring to John the Baptist and how he was beheaded by Herod. So we leave this passage, both passages, with the disciples being confused about a lot of things. First off, they don't know why Moses or Elijah are appearing. They don't know what rising from the dead means. They don't understand why the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected. And they're asking questions about Elijah. So lots of questions. They're a bit confused, but you know what? It's all going to make sense once Jesus rises from the dead. And then we turn to our next passage, our final passage today. It's a little more straightforward. It's still just as miraculous in different ways, but a little more straightforward. Maybe not as confusing to understand. And this is a passage where Jesus interacts with a demon-possessed boy. And we're going to start in verse 14 to verse 29. I'll just read that all in one chunk here. Verse 14 and following. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing about with them?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied. "How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This can come out only by prayer." And so Jesus, the super God man, does something absolutely amazing once again. Again and again and again, we see that the super God man has control over the spirit world. Okay, let's break down the story a little bit. Let's start with verse 15. If you notice in verse 15, we see that the story starts with people being overwhelmed with wonder when seeing him. And even though Jesus is trying to be somewhat low-key, as we saw in the previous passage, his reputation precedes him. And people are going absolutely nuts. They're going bonkers over him. Notice in verse 16 through 18, there's an argument that breaks out. And it's likely between the disciples and the father of the demon-possessed boy. We don't know exactly what words are exchanged, but they're probably arguing about how the fact that the disciples couldn't cast out the demons, and maybe the father was questioning their authority or their faith or whatever, and maybe the disciples were getting impatient with the man. I don't know exactly what's going on, but it was probably a desperate situation that resulted in some arguing. Now, the odd thing about this story is that we know in the book of Mark, previously in previous chapters, we know that Jesus sent out his disciples previously. They had gone out, they had done some miraculous things, and one of those things was the ability to cast out demons. And so if the disciples could cast out demons previously in different passages, why couldn't they cast out this demon? We'll come back to that question near the end. But Jesus, and notice his reaction to all this. He appears to be frustrated with everyone on the scene when he calls them an unbelieving generation. Yet he has patience and he moves on. Now, since the disciples could not cast out the demon, the man is now unsure. He has doubts now if Jesus can do it. And he says, if you can do anything, that would help. That'd be great. You know, I'm not too sure if you can do anything, Jesus, but hey, if you can do it, that'd be really nice of you. Now Jesus appeared to be shocked with this man's doubts because he knew, of course, hey, do you know who I am? Of course I can cast out this demon. He doesn't say it in that way, but I'm sure that's what he's thinking. The man responds with brutal honesty. He says, I believe. It's an amazing response. He says, I believe, just help my unbelief. In other words, I believe in you, but my faith is imperfect. It's not altogether, and I need help. And so what does Jesus do? How does he respond? He honors the man's honest plea. And that is a really, really important point, a really important side note that I want to share with you today. You know, there may be some here who believe in Jesus. Maybe you've come to faith in Jesus, but you have some doubts. And maybe your understanding of him is a bit imperfect. And that's okay. I think it's important for you to know that God loves it. He loves it when we come to him in honesty, with questions, with areas of confidence that we might have, or even areas of questioning or doubts that we have. Just as long as we're going to him and seeking his will and his mind, God will not turn us away. Notice in verse 25 and 26 that Jesus commands the demon to leave and never return. And the demon, of course, leaves, just like in every other case that we've seen Jesus cast out demons. And so we see here that what's difficult or impossible for us or for humans is not impossible for the super God man. Nothing is too great or too strong for him. Jesus always, 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 always wins. It's great to see. Now, we should take note here, just as a side note. You know, we've talked about demons a little bit in our series, and we've talked about how demons are dangerous, and we've talked about how if you need to cast out a demon, you need to make sure you do it in the name of Jesus. You can't do it in your own power. But it's interesting in this passage, Jesus, you know, for example, if we're going to cast out a demon, we might say, in the name of Jesus, I command you to leave. Where in this passage, Jesus doesn't have to say that because he is Jesus. He can cast out demons in his own power because he has authority within himself to do that. And he simply, you know, he simply says, what does he say in verse 25? He says, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. He doesn't say in the name of Jesus because he is Jesus. He's a super God man, which is pretty cool. Then notice in verse 26 and 27, it says, although the boy, verse 26 and 27, now although the boy appeared to be dead, I believe he was likely unconscious or he had fainted or something along those lines. But either way, he responded to Jesus' touch and he rose to his feet. Imagine what you would feel like if that was your child that was demon-possessed, and all of a sudden, not only Jesus comes and casts this demon out, but he brings this boy, he wasn't dead, but you bring this boy back from unconsciousness to standing up and looking normal. If that were me, I'd be so thankful I wouldn't know what to do with myself. Quite an amazing miracle. Notice in verse 28 to 29, we come back to this question. Why couldn't the disciples cast this demon out, especially if they could before? And Jesus responds in a very simple way. He says, this demon or this kind can only come out in prayer. What did Jesus mean by that? You know, some might think that this was, I don't know, maybe it was an extra powerful demon. And maybe he needed some extra powerful formula or extra special something to cast it out. And I think for this passage, I think the simplest of explanations will work for this. I think we need to know that every demon is powerful. And every time we encounter one, I think we just simply need to be in prayer. Never forget to use the name of Jesus. Never forget to be in prayer if you ever encounter a demon. And, you know, we have to remember that we can't depend on our own power and our own strength as potentially the disciples were doing. So perhaps the disciples were seeing Jesus cast out demons without using, you know, casting out demons in his own name. And maybe they felt they should copy it and cast out demons in their own authoritative way. And maybe they lacked a little bit in their prayers as they cast out demons. And so they eventually struggled. And that was likely the case. And so I think the simple answer is that we just need to make sure that we are in prayer in any situation where we're interacting with the demonic world. Whatever the case, the super God-man comes through again. And so over and over and over again, we are reminded that the super God-man has control over the spirit world. And again, just as a summary with this passage, we've learned that the transfiguration was a sign that confirmed that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Messiah of the world. And of course, the first passage we dealt with reminded us that, hey, suffering is a part of the journey for the Son of Man, for Jesus, for the super God man. And if we want to follow Jesus, that's going to involve suffering for us as well. And so I'm going to invite the worship team to come back as we close off our service, and the prayer team can set themselves up eventually. And I just want to say, you know, we just read this story of the demon-possessed father who said something very profound. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And I want to say that, you know, maybe there's someone here who you believe in Jesus, or maybe you don't believe in Jesus, but at least you respect him. And maybe one of the reasons why you're not coming to him or choosing to follow him is because you have some doubts and you're letting your doubts get in the way. And I want to say, if that's you, and if you want prayer for that, if you want God to ask you to ask him to help you with that, you can talk to someone in the prayer team, and they'd be glad to pray with you. And maybe there's someone here who, you know, as I was preparing the message for today, I was thinking, you know what, there might be someone here today who, on a separate note, you've come today with a burden that's weighing you down. And it's kind of interesting that I had this in my notes, and I remember singing the first song here with Steve, and that was the first song we opened up with, you know. All who are weary, all who are, how do they work? Weak. Come to Jesus and let him carry your burdens. And so maybe there's someone here who's just, you're trying to push something and you shouldn't be pushing it. You're trying to pull something and you shouldn't be the one pulling it. You need God's help. You're trying to carry something that's too heavy for you. And if that's you, maybe you need to bring that to the Lord today for prayer. And again, if you have come today with any prayer need, you're welcome to come forward. Our prayer team will be identified with name tags on the front row here. And you're welcome to come during the last song or even the close of the service. Let me pray. Lord, once again, we declare that you are the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Lord, there's no one like you in all the world and throughout all of human history. Lord, many of us here believe in you, but from time to time, we doubt you. We're so sorry, Lord. Lord, please help us where we may be lacking in our faith. And for those of us who have decided to follow you, Lord, give us the courage to follow you even in the midst of suffering. And we just pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.